From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters, life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Professor James Papandrea, co-author of How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. Let's now join Hank and Dr. Papandrea in their conversation.
The church is not to conform to the culture, it is to conform the culture to Christ. So, as you point out, it's one thing to say that you welcome all people, but you don't welcome a conformity to the culture. The church is a change agent in the culture. So it's counterculture in that sense.
That's right. That's right. And so, you know, the welcome to membership is not an invitation necessarily for, you know, to use the language from before, reimagining the church or creating the kind of revolution that would be changing the tradition, I guess.
So you welcome someone that has had an abortion, but you never welcome the horror of abortion.
Right, absolutely. And I think in the welcoming of a person who's had an abortion, there's, I think, an assumption that, number one, that doesn't constitute condoning abortion. And number two, there's kind of an expectation of, let's not have any more abortions, right? At least ideally.
Yeah. Again, the point is well laid out in the book. By the way, you mentioned your co-author a few times in this conversation. Tell me about Mike. I don't know anything about him.
Mike Aquilina. He is a fellow Italian like me. We bonded immediately over all things Italian.
Red wine.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Pasta. He's got a journalism background, and he is a very well-respected and well-loved speaker. He spends a lot more time than I do on the road out speaking at conferences and parishes and things. And he's written, I don't know, 75 books. He's written a lot of books, and I'm just trying to catch up to him. But we met at a conference on the Church Fathers, and we've shared the stage a couple of times since then. It's different speaking gigs. And, you know, this was a great opportunity to be able to co-write a book. And I mean, I don't know if we'll co-write another one or not, but it was a great experience.
Yeah. Back to the revolutions, revolution of community, which is the fifth revolution. Maybe I want to start with the idea of forgiveness here. Let me recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Then deliver us from evil. And then what's so interesting is you don't have, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the you have, for if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. So part of the revolution of community has to do with forgiveness.
I think it does, you know, and you know, Jesus told that parable of the unmerciful servant, right? Where in the parable, there's this servant who is granted so much mercy and then, you know, turns around and doesn't grant mercy and is therefore obviously criticized for that. And I think that, you know, in a sort of post-Protestant Reformation world where there's so much emphasis in certain branches of the church on a faith alone kind of Christianity, it's like that misses this whole thing that Jesus made forgiveness so important. Yeah, we have to have faith, we have to believe, but there are certain expectations that, you know, as James said, if you're going to have faith, you got to live that faith in certain ways. And it seems like Jesus, for him, the most important way to live your faith is by sort of paying it forward. All of the forgiveness that God has shown us, we should turn around and pay that forward and show forgiveness to other people. So I think that is just, you know, extremely important. And, you know, that is, in fact, one of the primary ways that we love our neighbor.
And also in this sense of revolution of community, you note what the early Christians did in terms of turning their residences, their hospitals, their monasteries. They turned them into places of service where you could take care of the poor and the downtrodden, of the needy. And I'll tell you, Jim, I went through a 4-year battle with cancer, which I've talked about often on this podcast. And when I was on my hospital bed thinking that I probably wouldn't live because my percentages were pretty low of surviving after having a stem cell transplant and then getting an E. coli bacterium and going into a coma and all that, when I was recovering, I thought, and even before that actually, but I was thinking so often, standing before God, giving an account of my life, have I done enough for the least of these? You know, and Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 25, if you've done this for one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And this is a point that you get to over and over again in the book, that the early Christians really saw it as their duty to care for the least of these. And that was a big difference. That was a difference maker. That was what revolutionized the Roman Empire. The Christians did that because they did what the Roman system didn't do very well. And so often what we're trying to do today is secularize the welfare system instead of recognizing that this is something that we need to take the lead in as Christians.
Yeah, I completely agree. I mean, you know, if you lived in the Roman Empire back in the day, the way you knew when a plague was coming is when you saw your town's doctor pack up real quick and leave town, right? That's, I mean, you knew the plague was coming when the doctors left town. That's how doctors dealt with plague. And yet when the plagues came, the Christians stepped up and cared for the sick, even at the risk of their own lives. And, you know, and this applies also to the willingness of Christians to die for their faith as opposed to give up their faith. Why were they willing to risk their lives? Because they knew that what they had was something bigger than life, something that outlasts this life. And I mean, in a large part, that's what converted the Roman Empire. When the Romans saw them doing this and saying, wow, these people have a faith in something bigger than life, and they're willing to risk their lives to live that faith, that in itself was a revolution. But you're right. I mean, that was really the conviction of the church, that we all have a responsibility for each other, even those outside the church.
Yeah, a couple more revolutions, one of them being a revolution in death. And this follows on the heels of what you just said. The revolution in death was a recognition of resurrection, that ultimately, we are going to live forever in resurrected bodies. And this revolution in death was multifaceted. So you didn't discard the bones of the saints or the bones of deceased Christians, because those bones had significance. We call them relics. They were touched by the Holy Spirit of God. And so this revolution in death ultimately hinges on the resurrection, which St. Paul says is of first importance. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is futile. Our preaching is useless. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have faith, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has risen from the dead. So resurrection is the central tenet that causes the revolution in death, a completely different way of viewing our life now because we see it from the perspective of eternity.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, I have written a whole book, shorter book, on this very subject. It's called What Really Happens After We Die, about eternal life and the resurrection, and the way in which even our human bodies are an essential part of who we are as human beings. And so, you know, they're not to be discarded, they're not to be denigrated, they're not to be abused. And this is why the Christians have always had a respect for the body and a reverence for the body. And when people die, we treat the body with reverence and with respect. The Romans were so afraid of death as, you know, the final word, that they turned it into entertainment. Like, this is how they dealt with their fear, by mocking it and turning it into entertainment. And you know, then you have the gladiator games and you have public executions and all of this stuff. And everything that we've been talking about made the early Christians sort of, you know, reject that way of thinking about life, death, and eternal life.
And this is one of the horrors from a Christian perspective, I suppose, of cremation. I mean, you might do it for ecological reasons or economic reasons and so forth, but from the perspective of Christianity, burial was the standard because we know that this body that dies is the body's going to be resurrected. Doesn't mean that every atom is resuscitated in resurrection. I'm not making that point, but there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor James Papandrea. Facing an overwhelmingly dark and hostile culture, Rome's early Christians took the steps necessary to transform it, introducing then radical notions such as the equal dignity of women, respect for life, protection of the weak and vulnerable, and the obligation of rulers to serve those they rule and maximize their freedom. The struggles of the early Christians and the hard lessons they learned are well documented by Mike Aquilina and James Papandrea in their book, How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. If Christians pay attention to those hard lessons learned, the church may once again transform a dark and hostile culture. To receive your copy of How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Dr. James Papandrea, in their conversation.
From the perspective of Christianity, burial was the standard because we know that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. And so for Christians, things like cremation in the early church, that was unthinkable. You don't burn the relics, you preserve them.
Yeah, that's right. The Romans cremated, Jews and Christians buried, and it's because of the belief in the resurrection. And of course, today the Catholic Church allows cremation, but what is not allowed is the spreading of ashes. And you see this in popular culture. And I think that really goes against the resurrection when you do that. Not that God can't overcome it, but I think we need to take that seriously, that it is actually disrespectful to scatter the ashes. Because what God does is not scattering. What God does is gathering. And the body will be transformed, as you say, but it is the same body that will be raised. And, you know, this translates into the Eucharist too, because the body and blood of Christ that we receive in the Eucharist is his raised body and blood. And it's important for us to understand that too.
And it intermingles with our humanity. And another principal reason why our bodies are precious.
That's right. And there was a heresy in the early church. We usually refer to it as Gnosticism now. But this idea, and you still see it now in some of these New Age cults, that, well, you're a divine spark trapped in a human body, but the real goal is to be freed from the body, like being freed from a prison. And this idea that the body is meant to be discarded, or in science fiction, that you can trade for another body or upload your mind, or all these things that sort of like diminish the human body. And that's not Christian.
There's a lot that could be said about the seventh revolution that you write about, a revolution of the state. But one of the most important things that we have to underscore is that in the Roman Empire, for example, which was called a sexual paradise, people were not considered to be equal. And the average person was considered to be expendable. Christianity comes into that culture and says, no, every person is created in the image and designed to be conformed to the likeness, to become godlike, and therefore every human being has intrinsic worth.
Yeah, that's right. And it has implications for things like capital punishment. Execution was a spectator sport in the Roman Empire. The church rejected that, opposed it. Eventually, the Emperor Constantine discontinued crucifixion as a form of capital punishment, but didn't get rid of capital punishment entirely. But I think we have to really think about that. And this idea that in the Roman Empire, if someone committed a crime, their death was considered sort of an object lesson to prevent other people from committing that same crime. It really wasn't about trying to rehabilitate them or anything like that. So it's a real concern because, again, we're coming full circle to, maybe people wouldn't go so far as to say that some people are expendable, although the unborn certainly are treated as though they're expendable. But we're coming full circle to a kind of utilitarianism that defines the value of people according to what they contribute. And again, that is really something that the 1% sort of defines the value of the 99% based on their own greed, and that's a big problem.
Yeah, expand on that a little bit, because you have in our culture a hierarchical system in a sense where you're looking at the members of Congress and the president oftentimes being served as opposed to what was properly understood by the American form of government to be of service. And the same thing is true of the church, and the church is a hierarchical form of government, at least in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. I was just in Istanbul. I had the opportunity to spend some time with the patriarch. And certainly you reverence the patriarch, but the patriarch actually is there to serve the needs of those that are considered in a secular perspective to be on the lowest rung of humanity. So the hierarchy of the church is not for the purpose of being served, but rather for the purpose of serving.
That's right. In fact, I often have students come into my class and they expect me to tell them that the hierarchy of the church developed so that rich old men could hold on to their money and their power. And I say, no, this is another myth. The hierarchy of the church did not develop in imitation of any political or military hierarchy. The hierarchy of the church developed precisely as a continuation of the apprenticeship model that Jesus himself started by calling his disciples. And they chose their disciples. And it's this model of teacher and student. So, you know, your patriarch is the student of the previous patriarch, going all the way back to Jesus, right? And so this is why we have a hierarchy. It is, to your point, so that there is a structure for the church to care for the less fortunate. It is also so that there's a structure for the church to pass on the teachings from one generation to the next. But again, as you indicated, in government, we have a situation where people who are supposed to be the servants of the people are now in a position to make the people serve them. At least the Romans had one thing right, and that is that being a senator in Rome didn't come with a paycheck. It was a volunteer position. But the downside of that is you had to be rich in order to have the free time to put in the time. So there's that. But, you know, we have a situation now, at least in our country, where not only do the politicians' jobs come with big paychecks, they also come with the ability to vote themselves bigger paychecks. So
well said. There's
some room for improvement there.
Another quote from your book, it's on page 194, 195. By now, it should be clear, and perhaps it goes without saying, that the ideas that no one is expendable, that all people are created equal, that every life is sacred, and that everyone should be free to follow his conscience are not political ideas. They are Christian ideas. No culture has ever embodied these values before there was a Christian culture. I mean, that's an incredible statement. Prior to Christianity, no culture ever embodied these values.
That's right. And, you know, perhaps the thing that comes closest is the Jewish faith, you know, but again, they were kind of told to keep it to themselves in a way. And so, you know, with the coming of Christianity, we brought it to the world. That may sound like I'm claiming a lot for our faith, but I stand by it. I think it's true.
Yeah. You talk about the concept of separation of church and state as being misused today to inhibit the practice of faith. And I thought that that one statement bears a little elaboration. It seems self-evident, but it isn't.
No, I mean, a lot of people today treat, you know, freedom of religion as though it means freedom from religion, as though a person can complain that there's too much religion in my face and I want to get rid of it, and that they somehow have a right not to be confronted with religion. And that is just nonsense. I mean, you know, the separation of church and state, even in this country, as it was conceived by our founding fathers, was meant to prevent the state from running the church, but it wasn't meant to keep religion out of government, right? So we just have to be clear about that.
And again, clarity is one of the great beauties of your book, How Christianity Saves Civilization. I do want to have a quick elaboration, if possible, on your very audacious statement that, in fact, it's the title of chapter 9, the church can change the world again. Well, if the church can change the world again, how in the world is that going to happen? Doesn't seem possible.
Well, I think it's going to happen by people getting involved in uncomfortable situations, people getting involved in places where they're going to be criticized, where the church is going to be bashed. So, you know, now I'm not on social media, so I completely respect anyone who's not on social media. But if you are on social media and you see people bashing the church, bashing our faith, people, you know, propagating those ridiculous myths about Constantine, or, you know, religion is supposed to be the cause of all wars and all of these ridiculous myths, well, you need to speak up and you need to point out the truth and you need to call out the myths. And then you need to get out and vote. You need to protest if you need to. I mean, you know, some of the amazing things that have been done and the progress that's been made in the pro-life movement is, well, I mean, it is a kind of a revolution. And, you know, we've got the possibility of some hopeful things on the horizon. But it, you know, it takes getting involved. And that's why I say that, you know, that last chapter is kind of a to-do list. You know, Christianity created civilization. Christianity saved civilization by preventing it from becoming barbaric. But we've lost a lot of ground. We've kind of lost our grip on civilization. I think we can get it back, but it's going to take work, and it's going to take, you know, going back to the church fathers and the early church and looking at the church when it was persecuted to see how they converted the empire that they found themselves in.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Professor James Papandrea. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again by Mike Aquilina and James Papandrea. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters, life matters more. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.